And when we talk today, we want to speak about the church when it comes to the church universal and the church local. I think it's good for us for a moment to define what the Bible has to say about church as succinctly and brief as we can. And we would say simply that the church is a body of penitent, baptized believers who by the gospel has been called out of the world, over which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reigns as head, as directed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of Truth. Now, you can evaluate that if you'd like when you have more time, but I think as brief as it is, it covered it in a general way. Because this is the significance of the word church as our Lord used it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when He said, "I will build my church." When thus used, the term includes all of the Lord's faithful followers on the earth. The word church is also used to designate congregations of faithful believers from certain geographical standpoints. I also want to call your attention to the word congregation. It's synonymous with the word church. If you can say Church of Christ, you can say Congregation of Christ. It means the same. Many times today we use the word congregation when it basically has to do with the Lord's church in any certain geographic location, or like the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch, or the church in Philippi, this kind of thing. So we're interested in knowing about the church universal. We're interested in knowing about the church in the local way, or the geographic location. And I use the word geographic there because that's what we mean by the local church. You know, the church is the local church in Hong Kong to the people that are local. But it's not local to me. So we have to understand then how we're using the word local. We mean the Lord's church in any geographic location. It also designates, that is the word church, also designates an assembly of Christians convened for religious purposes. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Such as this gathering, which we have convened specifically for a religious purpose, the worship of God. So if we're going to understand the subject, then we have to know the meaning of the word. We've already in the Bible class mentioned that the word church comes from the Greek word, means called out. So when you think of the church of Christ, you're thinking the church Christ is called out. Called out by the gospel. Called out from sin, called out from the world, called out to live according to the teachings of Christ and to do whatever is involved. Now, the church in the general sense, as I said in Matthew 16, 18, is but one church as there is but one body. I mentioned also Ephesians 4 earlier, and I mentioned it again. Just look at Paul's platform for unity addressed to the church in a geographic location, the church at Ephesus, and you see that he declares that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on, in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now, in the geographical sense or local sense, there is many churches as there are congregations of the Lord's people. But when you say the church that Jesus built, you're speaking of the church universal, and there's but one of those. That's why Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and why Paul says there's one church. The church of which Christ is head is His body. That makes sense. You have your head over your body. Well, the church is the spiritual body of Christ. Christ is the head of that universal church. Colossians 1 and verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." And in verse 24 of the same chapter and book, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you," Paul says, "and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church." Then, too, we realize, as I've said earlier, and I emphasize it again, it shouldn't be overlooked, even though you've read it several times in this day of denominationalism that says there's one big invisible body made up all of the different churches believing different things with different ways of organization. It's just not in the New Testament. Sometimes we will say the New Testament church. Well, why do we say that? Because we're trying to show the difference in the church Jesus built and in the churches founded upon the commandments and doctrines of men. So we're talking about the church of which we read in the New Testament, which Jesus said He would build, which He did build, and you can read of in your own Bible in Acts chapter 2. And when people heard the word then, they were pricked in their heart by the gospel of Christ, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told as believers, they still needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you read on down through there, you'll see then in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And that's sort of repeated in verse 47. That is, the Lord added to the universal church, the one church, His spiritual body of which He is head, those that were obedient to His gospel, who had believed in Him and were baptized for the remission of sins, having repented. Remember our definition that the church is a body of penitent, baptized believers? Well, there you see that in the very beginning of the church. And that's the true source of the inspired Word of God in the New Testament of the Christ Himself that tells us about the word church in its universal sense. We know also that all spiritual blessings are located by God in the church. Paul wrote to the church again in Ephesus chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," now listen, "who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now that's the reason that we uphold the one church. And when I say that, I say again, when I say the one church, naturally I'm speaking of the one church to which Christ adds all those who are obedient to the gospel, the church in its universal sense. Remember, there's two other senses in which the Holy Spirit used the word church. A symbol sense, such as this, we've assembled here as the church to worship. And that's in a certain geographic location. Now, we need to also know that we, from these passages alone, can conclude that there is but one such body wherein are all spiritual blessings. Now, if all spiritual blessings in heavenly places have been located by the Lord in this church, what about certain spiritual blessings outside the church? Well, they're not all out there. It's true the rain falls on the just and unjust too, but that's not forgiveness of sins. That's not being reconciled to God. That's not being justified in His sight. That's not being a Christian. That's not being a member of the body of Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All of that pertains to those who have obeyed the gospel and by the Lord Himself been added to the church that He built, and He built it as we know of it in Acts chapter 2. It's good also in our study to realize that the Scriptures refer to the church in various ways. And I want to encourage you on this, because if you would understand more about the church, you can do a lot of great study about it by noticing the different terms the Holy Spirit used to refer to the church. You have in Hebrews 3:6 the church referred to as the house of God. We talked about that this morning. In the Bible class is the church the prophet saw. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, we see the church referred to as the temple of God. And then we see in 1 Peter 2:5, it's referred to as a spiritual house. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, it's referred to as the habitation of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, it's talked about as God's husbandry. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, it's referred to as the flock of God. In Colossians 1:18, we've already mentioned, it's referred to as the body of Christ. And then again in the class time, we notice that in 1 Timothy 3:15, it is referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. Also, as Paul addressed the church in Corinth, he referred to it as the church of God. And then to the churches of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16. And notice when it's used in that way, church of God, church of Christ, you get the idea of the relationship of the body of the saved to the one who's the Savior or the head. Or in the case of the church of God, of course, Christ is deity. He's God too. But it is the church that the one divine essence, God, has revealed to us on the pages of the Bible. And thus, it belongs to God. So, we must understand that those terms are rich in meaning if you would understand better of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's church. So, we see then the church in a universal sense and the church in a local sense. These designations, and let me say more about them, that I've just given you, all are referring, I say again, to the church of which we read in the New Testament. The church that Jesus built. The church which He purchased with His blood. And each one of them, and I said they were rich in giving us understanding about the church, indicates then some aspect of the body of Christ. Again, we're talking now about the universal church. As an organism possessing life, it's His spiritual body. As a government, it is His kingdom. As a place of worship, it is His temple. As a place of work, that's a novel idea for some members. As a place of work, it's a husbandry. As God's house, it's God's family. As the pillar and the ground of the truth, it is the support. And it is the ground of the truth. Not that it forms the truth, but the truth forms it. And it supports the truth. It declares the truth. It contends for the faith or the gospel system. So those are rich terms. And if you would understand the one institution wherein are all those who are saved by Jesus Christ, thus all the saved, then you'll see that these terms designate the divine nature, the divine organization, and the divine work of the church of our Lord. Now, children of God constitute, as I've said already, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And I say again, of course, Christ is the head of the church. Now let me say this too. God has His children only in His family. Do people really realize what they're saying? When they say, oh, there's children of God in all these churches. God has one begetting power. One way you can be gotten a child of God. And that's through the seed of the kingdom, which is the Word of God. The gospel system of salvation. Luke 8, 11, Romans 1, 16. And when people receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save their soul, as James says in James 1, and they are obedient to the gospel, then they are born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the same as the New Testament of the Christ, has told us the will of Christ concerning how one becomes a Christian. And it was Jesus Himself said that you must be born anew to enter the kingdom, be born of water and the Spirit. So when I listen to the Spirit's words, which is the will of Christ, and I learn that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and I comply with that, then I'm born of water and the Spirit. I'm added to the church, the family of God. God has children only in His family. So it's blasphemy of the most terrible kind to say that God just has children in everybody's family. Would you like that said about you? I wouldn't, but people don't seem to shake at all when they say it about God, the Father. He fathers His children in His own family. It's amazing how far people will go and how blasphemous they will get when it comes to trying to justify a man-made doctrine. And we ought not do that. There is but one universal body of Christ, the family of God, the church. Now, there are just as many churches acceptable to God as there are lords acceptable to God. Now, the question is, from the New Testament and from the Bible in general, how many lords are acceptable to God? Well, Paul would declare in the midst of a polygamous and every other sinful kind of world, a fornicating world, and where religion was thought of as about any way, idolatrous world. And he said to the church in Ephesus, a very idolatrous city. Read about people being converted there in Acts 19. And what all went on there when the gospel came there and the trouble it caused. And it was from the idolaters. And you'll find that he simply said there's one Lord. Well, they didn't believe in one Lord. That wasn't in their background as far as the Gentiles and our idolatry. They believed many gods. But he boldly stood there and said, there's one Lord. Okay, there is many churches acceptable to the Father as there are lords. Because you see, it was the Lord Himself who said, I will build my C-H-U-R-C-H singular church. Well, that's not hard to understand. Now, it's another thing if you're trying to justify a man-made concept that's been around for hundreds of years and all your family's been involved in it. But the one universal body of Christ is the one you read of in the New Testament, and it's the only one Jesus built and that He purchased with His own precious blood. Now, think about this for a minute. Somebody says, the church doesn't make any difference. It's not important. Well, what purchased the church? Why, it's the blood of Christ. Are you telling me that the blood of Christ was shed to purchase an institution that really is not important at all? Seems to me God knew the church was worth the purchase price. But people in their false doctrine say the church has no bearing on one's salvation. If that's so, and the blood of Christ is the only thing that purchased His church, then the blood of Christ must not have any bearing on man's salvation. Well, in the Lord's Supper a while ago, we remembered His body through the emblem of the unleavened bread that He instituted and said would represent His body. And we partook of the fruit of the vine, which represented the blood He shed on Calvary's cross in memory of Him, showing forth His death till He come again in an act of worship on the first day of the week as we complied with His will. Thus, it's an act of faith. Is doing things in His name. Well, all right, the church doesn't amount to anything. Well, then the blood of Christ doesn't amount to anything. Well, how can you say that? That's so terrible. No more terrible than to say the Lord's church doesn't amount to anything. Because it was the Lord's blood that purchased the church. In fact, He would say, this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You just said without realizing it by implication that the New Testament's not worth anything. So, not only is the church not worth the purchase price, if you hold that the church has no bearing at all, doesn't amount to anything when it comes to salvation, but you said half the Bible, or not maybe half, but the part of the Lord's Word, the New Testament part of it, doesn't amount to anything either. But Jesus said, this is My blood of the New Testament. Now let me ask you, are you going to take what's implied by the Lord's words when He says, this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins? And that He purchased the church with His own precious blood. Are you going to let that move your mind to view the universal church as the Bible views it? Or are you going to turn around and say, well, now my pastor or my preacher or my creed book says otherwise. And still give lip service to the Bible as the infallible, the inerrant, the all-sufficient, the final and complete Word of God? Well, I think I'd rather go before the judgment bar of the Christ to give an account of what I believed and practiced all my life by following His will on this earth. As a reason for that, Jesus said, he that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. All right, in that word, what did He say about the church? And what did He say purchased it? And what did He go through in the agony, suffering, and shame in order to purchase it? And then turn around and say, well, it's not significant. I don't want to be found guilty of that when I stand before Him in judgment to have taught that the church didn't make any difference. And that's the significance of the church in the universal sense. Now, we mentioned the church convened for religious purposes. Well, of course, the universal church can't all get together in one place. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is correcting those brethren's corruption of the assembly of the saints, he will talk about them coming together into one place. You can't get the universal church worldwide to come together on this globe in one place. Well, that's speaking then of the local church, didn't it? So when we speak of the local church or the church in any certain geographic location, such as this one, then we're talking about, now watch it, we're talking about the largest and smallest organized entity of the universal body of Christ. The universal body of Christ isn't organized on the universal level. It's organized on the level of the church in any certain geographic location. That's the reason that when you begin to read your New Testament about the church, you will find that it will speak, as Paul wrote to these different churches in certain geographic locations, when they were organized scripturally, they'd have elders and deacons, preachers and teachers. That's when it's organized scripturally. The church has to exist before you organize it. So that allows for people to grow and to develop to meet the qualifications laid out, such as elders or preachers or pastors, as they're called in the scriptures. That allows time for men to grow and develop spiritually to meet those qualifications laid out by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. For you can't have elders if they don't meet the qualifications. You can't have deacons if they don't meet the qualifications. Any more than you can have people who are Christians when they haven't met the qualifications. That is, what must a person do in order to be saved from his sins? Well, he must believe that Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Now, that's as plain as you can make it. And that doesn't allow then for anybody, Jews, Muslims, whatever, to be acceptable to God when they're denying all the time the deity of Christ or the sonship of Christ. You must believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Just that way. John 14, verse 6. Having believed in Him, most people say that's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. They don't understand the New Testament teaching regarding the meaning of the faith that saves. Do you know that the faith that saves has always been the faith that obeys? Back under the patriarchal age, some 2,500 years covered in Genesis all the way down to the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, people that approached God and were accepted of Him, they approached Him on faith. But faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. So they approached Him on the basis of the Word that God had given them for that great age. Then when the law of Moses came to the Jews for 1,500 years, they approached Him through the law of Moses. And both of those laws had their part in the unfolding of how God would save man in Christ. And then we get down to the time Christ came. And we see then that you had to believe in Him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. But that wasn't enough. It's a belief that leads you to take Him at His Word. I want to show you something. I want you to think about it for a minute. And you'll know the difference in what most people claim is sufficient belief to save somebody and what the Bible really teaches about saving faith. I think most of you would agree that the evidence is in. It's adequate to prove that there was, way back in Egypt a long time ago, pharaohs that ruled. So I believe that there were pharaohs that ruled over Egypt over many hundreds of years. And I believe on the basis of adequate evidence and credible witnesses. It's not some leap in the dark. But let me tell you something. I never loved one of them, and I've never intended to render obedience to any of them. That's the difference in the faith that most people say saves them when it comes to Christ, and in the faith the Bible talks about, because the Bible talks about faith apart from works is dead, being alone. What kind of works? Works of the law of Moses? No, Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By anything I've done or other men have conjured up as to a way that would satisfy God, that would save me? No. No meritorious works at all. Well, then what kind of works is James talking about when he says faith apart from works is dead? He's saying my faith has to be so confident in God and His Word that I take Him at His Word, and whatever He requires of me, I do it. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And Hebrews 5:9, He said very clearly that He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Well, I believe in Him and don't think you have to obey Him. You're not saved. That's blunt and plain, but that's what the Bible says. And it'll read that way and mean that way when you by yourself stand before Him in judgment. And it'll read that way concerning the church, as we've already discussed it, and to whom the Lord will add to that spiritual body, the church, the family of God. So we've got to understand that fact. Now, the Lord's work is done by the local congregation, yet the local congregation, as long as all congregations in different localities are faithful to the Lord, are all in fellowship with one another. But this church runs its own business. That doesn't mean it does as it pleases, regardless of what the Lord said. It just means that it's autonomous. It's separate from the other congregations in certain other localities or geographic locations. But they're all under the headship of Christ. They're all following the teaching of Christ concerning how to become a Christian, how to organize the church's work, and individual Christian living. And thus there is a fellowship, a ship of fellows. Have you ever noticed sometimes or read about it, maybe have a special interest in it, of the old sailing ships? And you had a ship of fellows. And they all had this particular work that had to be done. You've seen movies where they depicted these things and they'd say something, the captain would give order, people were all that ship, climbing up and down. They all had their work. And it took every one of them doing their specific work as they learned it for that ship to sail. There's your ship of fellows. And every ship in, say, the Navy of Great Britain were individual autonomous ships. But they all, when they went to war, let's say, were under the sway of the monarch to do. Yet each ship was under its own captain, and it did its own thing as a ship of fellows. Well, in the church today, we as members of the church, Christians, are a ship of fellows under the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And the one universal body of Christ, organized on the local level, when it's fully organized with elders and deacons and teachers and preachers, we're getting the job done. Do you know that you can do right here in this congregation, if you, of course, are a member of it, a Christian, you can do everything necessary for you to be faithful to God and go to heaven without doing any working anywhere else. Do you realize that? It doesn't mean you shouldn't. I'm not saying you shouldn't. It's obvious I'm over here from another congregation preaching here, and that's part of the fellowship. But what I'm saying is, I can stay at Spring and be faithful there and do everything the Lord requires of a Christian to do at Spring without ever leaving. It doesn't forbid coming over here. It doesn't forbid John, as he has in the lectureship, to come over there. That's the cooperation. That's the ship of fellows that we are universally. But it's still all run on the autonomous level, the local church. And I think that's about as good as I can set it out in that one church wherein are all the saved, and then the largest and smallest organized entity of that church is the church in Athens or the church wherever. Or as Paul said, not designating a certain locality, the churches of Christ salute you. So that term churches there is a congregational reference. All the congregations of the one body of Christ salute you is what he's saying. So let's form in our minds the definition and view of the church that the New Testament teaches. Let us teach the importance of the one term of terms of the one plan of salvation and terms of entry into that one church. And we've mentioned that. To believe in Jesus Christ and to obey the commandment to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in the Christ, to be buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission and forgiveness of your sins. God does not require more than that of a person to become a Christian. Less than that, no man can do and be a member of the Lord's church or saved from one's sins. The plan's simple, but it demands a great amount of changing inwardly to fully believe in Christ, so much so that you'll take Him at His word and do what He says. That repentance is a breaking down of the old stubborn will, the sin, the seat of all rebellion and sin against God, to where you say, no more my will, but God's will from now on out. And then willing to stand before men who might put you to death and say, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, complete your obedience by being immersed in water by the authority of Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to obtain the remission of your sins. As a child of God, there's a second plan of salvation of your sins. and that is to repent of those sins, confess them, and pray God for forgiveness. And He stands ready to forgive. Listen, God wants to forgive everybody, but you must come to Him on His terms. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.